All right, good evening, Erto. Okay, our Chazan, our cantor, Brother Courtney, is in Texas, so we will have no sweet melody. So
listen very closely.
That's right. All right, well, let us open with our blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'alam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vetzivanu Lasok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Okay, a few things before we get going officially. One is, many have asked about Hebrew months, festivals, and dates. This is a calendar. It goes through our December of 2012. And looks like a regular calendar, July, say, 2012. But for each date, it also gives you the Hebrew date. So, like, July 4th this year is the 14th of Tammuz. It also has all of the festivals listed, as well as kind of specific events. For instance, today is the anniversary of the death of Rachel. In fact, I have a friend that lives in Sfat, Israel, and he sent me a picture of Rachel's tomb and so forth today to remind me of that. And today, November 8th, is the 11th of Heshvan. Also, on the Shabbats are the parashats listed with the translations. So this coming Shabbat, because remember we're all kind of out of whack, is Vayera. And so you can go to Torah Tuesday, and since we've already covered these, you can listen to Vayera and so forth. So these are, and it has nice pictures from different sites in Israel and so forth. These are available if you want them. I'm going to pass around a sign-up sheet. They're $15 a piece. They're really nice. Again, if you wanted to keep up with where you're at in the Hebrew calendar, what the Hebrew months are, the festivals, the holy days. It's got even the minor ones like coming up in February, Tu B'Shvat. That's kind of like an Arbor Day, where but a biblical one, New Year for the trees, and there are special blessings for that, different things like that. I'm going to pass the calendar around so you can look at it, and as well as a sheet if you're interested, just your name and your quantity. You don't have to pay anything tonight, and I'll order them at the end of the week, so in case you decide no tonight, but then tomorrow you are kicking yourself saying I should have done it, you can call. I'll probably order them on Friday or something. Probably take a week to get here. So, again, just take a look at that. All right, and then before we actually begin, I guess our less informal in Parashat Behar, I thought we'd have a little bit of fun because Behar is a really short parashat. Did you catch that?
Yes.
Because normally there are 54 parashats. The Jewish year can range in how many weeks there are. Normally this week and next week's are combined. Okay, not always, but normally they are. That's why it's kind of short. And so I thought, well, I might not have enough time, might not have enough material to fill, but I think I actually overfilled it anyways. But I thought I'd have a little fun with you this evening in the sense of, any of you ever seen this show?
Yes.
MythBusters. Okay, you probably can tell the premise of the show by the title. They look at various things that are everyone thinks common sense, or they put to test certain ideas and notions, and sometimes they find the myth is true, so to speak, and oftentimes they find there's actually more to the story and so forth. Well, I think a really fun book or something series might be Sunday School, but MythBusters. Okay, and for those who've been with me long enough, I've done many of these. An example would be The Binding of Isaac. Abraham takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Now, how is that normally pictured in Sunday school lessons? How old is Isaac?
Teenager.
He's at most a teenager. Sometimes he's even a small little boy. He's in his mid-30s when this happens. Okay, he happens to be the same age as Yeshua when Yeshua goes to be sacrificed, so to speak, to be bound. So, mid-30s. Okay, so that's kind of a myth-buster. And you can show that, by the way, from the Torah. Another fun myth-buster you can do is Jacob and Esau, when Jacob makes the pottage of stew for Isaac and gets the birthright from Esau. How old do you think Jacob and Esau are in that?
30
years. Yeah, they're well into their senior years. Okay, we're talking 70s. Okay? Show that from the Torah as well. Then we've talked about another one in here where when Adam falls, he falls from having skin of ore with an olive to skin of ore with an iron. That is, he falls from being light to God making not flesh from animals to cover him, but what we now call skin. He makes garments of skin for him. So, kind of a little myth buster there. I thought we would do another one that would be kind of fun for you guys. Because sadly, this is shaped, or you would be surprised at how much this image has shaped our thoughts about Moses, the Ten Commandments, and what happened. There are so many things wrong with that movie. I mean, you could write a book on what's wrong with that movie, okay? Now, some of you guys were guessing like, well, that's not Hebrew in there and all that, and that's, that was all the trick. That's not even what I'm concerned about and so forth, okay? You were right if you started looking at the tablets, though. Because Moses did not have tablets. Okay? They are called, in the Hebrew, Lukot HaBarit, which literally means tubes of the covenant. Exodus 24, verse 12, literal translation, Elohim said to Moshe, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you tubes of stone." Exodus 32:16. The cubes were Elohim's handiwork, and the script was the script of Elohim engraved within the cubes. And so what Moses actually was holding was not tablets. I just got a huge chuckle looking at Hebrew dictionaries, of course written by Westerners in the 1800s and early 1900s. And this word for cubes, they were like saying, well, we don't know what this really means. And they try to look into the Akkadian and the Ugaritic language and all of this. And if you would just like study Hebrew from someone who speaks it natively, you would know it means cube. Okay. So it just shows their arrogance of not even ever consulting rabbis or anybody in writing their dictionaries. It means cube. Lukot is cube. And there's a lot of significance in why it's a cube. One, the cube represents divine perfection, and the cube is a very powerful concept in Torah. And even when you get into John's Revelation, there's lots of images of the cube going on in John's Revelation as well. But if you pay close enough attention to the prophet Isaiah, you'll find out they're not just cubes, but they're cubes of blue sapphire. Okay? And when Hashem engraved on them, the idea was, you remember Moses' face, it glows? Okay, remember? Is that he would, the writing went all the way through, but yet it could be read on both sides the same way. It wasn't like it was backwards on one side. When Moses would hold up one cube, which had Tim got bonus points because the two tablets both had the same thing, not like five on this and five on that like it's represented here. So you get bonus points for figuring that one out. So when he holds up one cube, there's a reason why they were two of the same and so forth, but he holds up the cube with his light, it would actually shine up into the mountain in the sky the same words. Yeah, like a big screen. And there are lots of midrashim and lots of oral Torah about what happened when the children of Israel on the mountain would see those words and so forth. So, cubes of blue sapphire. So, this is not the image you need to have.
This is the image you need to have. Okay? It's a cube. It's a blue sapphire cube. And more specifically, the oral Torah says it's the blue sapphire is from the Thelonious Hashem himself. He takes it from. And then you can kind of see that in the Torah when you're reading the Hebrew. And when Moses then has to reconstruct it after he shatters it, he has to use a different material. And you get that in the Torah as well, that it wasn't quite the same. Okay. So, that was the little nugget, bud. Cubes. By the way, this has always been understood. Okay? This has always been understood in Judaism. They've never thought tablets. Okay? Until after that movie. And now, even many of them think the tablets. Okay? But it's cubes. All right, so I thought you might enjoy that.
Master, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
In the dreidel, is that anything to do with, I know it's like a cube.
Yes.
Is it also significant, maybe?
Well, its shape is very significant, yes. Yeah. It's not just the game, it's quite significant. Because it has letters on it. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole idea. A Hebrew letter has power. You know, how did Hashem create? By not just speaking, but specifically those combinations of letters. And so, yes, those letters are actually quite significant. Okay, so a little Sunday school myth busting there. They weren't tablets of stone, they were cubes of sapphire. Literally perfectly cut, sharp cubes. The corners were sharp. By the way, a cube... How many sides does a cube have if you count them all up?
Six.
How about it, Tim? How many sides does a cube have? If you count inside and outside, all the way around. 12, right? Okay. But it's whenever you have 12, you're actually going to have 13. 13 is...
God's number.
So a cube is a very powerful symbol. All right. Let's look at our weekly Hebrew lesson here. Parashat Bahar. Essentially, it's just Leviticus chapter 25 and two verses going into chapter 26. Again, normally they're combined, this week's and next week's. Our students who've been with us a long time, you should be able to really crack this one out. Vadaber Adonai o Moshe Behar Sinai. Vadaber. Do I have to translate that one for you? Okay, the Vav and the Yod, he, Daver, said or spoke. Again, it's that divine one, you know, that divine kind of communication, Logos, if you will. Adonai, that's, you know, Adonai or the Lord, if we're going to go Old King James on us. So that's the subject, verb subject. So when the Lord spoke, El to Moshe, Moses, Bahar might be the only one you don't know. And it's broken up. The bait is a preposition. The bait is a preposition. And it means in or on. And then har means mountain. Okay? So, and that's the name of this week's parashat, Bahar. So the name of the parashat would literally mean on or in the mountain. Okay? Bahar. So, and the Lord spoke to Moses on or in the mountain Sinai. Sinai is how we like to say it, but Sinai. So when Adonai said or spoke to Moses, enter on Mount Sinai. Well, this is important because it's taking us back to Sinai. So what is this letting us know? When did Moses hear all of these things that are going to be coming in this chapter? Way back. Remember, he was up on the mountain three different times for 40 days. It doesn't take you 120 days to list the Ten Commandments, right? And when we read through Exodus, we read all kinds of times Hashem would say to Moshe, do it as I showed you on the mountain. And you're kind of like, well, what did you show him on the mountain? So obviously more things were going on up there than were written in Exodus. Okay, and much of that is what would be handed down to Joshua and Joshua to his successor and so forth. And that would become the oral tradition, the oral Torah, the Masorah. And some of it was also written, such as in a different book here in Leviticus. So what we're reading here in Leviticus 25 was given to Moses on the mountain. Okay, so quite a bit of stuff went on up there. So it's linking all of this to Sinai. You may remember a couple weeks back when I said we're kind of in that extended commentary on the 10 words. Okay, we're still kind of working through that. So let's get started with this parashat here. Now Leviticus, Vayikra, is a book about holiness. And hopefully by now we've figured out that means it's a book about being set apart. Specifically, it is about how we as God's people, who have been made God's people by grace and by grace alone, how we as God's people are to live our lives in distinction to the world around us. How are we to be separate than the world around us? How are people to know we are followers of Hashem? How are they to know we're the followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's how we live our lives. It's how we do the things we do. And hopefully in this process, we've learned that there are very real practical, down-to-earth ramifications of these principles for our lives right here and now that we see in Leviticus. We've learned how to distinguish ourselves by how we worship, right? We spent a great bit of time on that. How we eat, how we go about our family life, how we go about community life, business, and more. And tonight we're actually going to learn that being green, to put it in our terminology, is one of those practical ramifications of observing the Shabbat, as well as the sabbatical year, and eventually the sabbatical year of the sabbatical years, okay, the Jubilee. Psalm 24, verse 1, the psalmist says, "To God belongs the land, and its fullness, the earth, and its inhabitants." It's from Psalm 115, verses 16 and 17. The heavens belong to God, but the earth he gave to the sons of Adam. The dead will not praise God, nor all who go down to desolation, but we will praise God from now and forever. Alleluia. So our present parashat here, Bahar, and its sister parashat coming next week, which again are usually read together, explain under what conditions the earth and its treasures are given in trust to the sons of man, and when that trust is taken back by its rightful owner, should there be a cause for it. The social, economic, and ecological and environmental lessons of Bahar are particularly urgent for us today. When humanity acts as lords of the earth, as if they own and control all of the vast tracts of land, deplete and destroy her gifts, despoil her of her treasures for their own short-sighted gain and pleasure, without ever pausing to consider this. Who really owns all of this stuff anyway? For what purpose did the owner make it? It is precisely for this reason that the Torah commands us to appoint seasons and special years in which we reflect on who owns everything, and learn to respect creation. So Bahar continues with the theme of the cycle of time. Remember last week we spent quite a bit of time looking at the cycle of time in Leviticus chapter 23 when we looked at the annual festivals. And the section that was from Parashat Amor. It began, though, there in Amor with the first of all of God's appointed season, and that was the Shabbat. Bahar takes the concept of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest a level higher. Okay, so last week we learned about the 6 days of work and the day of rest. What does this week's Parashat do? 6 years of work and a year of rest. Same concept, but takes it up a notch. Okay? And then it takes it up a further notch, right? Then there's seven of those sevens, 49, and then the 50th is a Jubilee year. Now, since we talked about it last week, what else sounds like 49 followed by 50? Yeah, the counting of the Omer leading up to Shavuot. And there is a huge tie between Shavuot, the counting of the Omer and Shavuot, and Jubilee. Okay? And by the way, this is forming the backbone of the Sermon on the Mount, in case you didn't know it. Sermon on the Mount occurs at Shavuot in a year of Jubilee. That's why Yeshua uses the lessons for the skeleton of the Sermon on the Mount that come from the year of Jubilee and Shavuot. Okay? So, there's a tie there, and we're going to talk more about the Jubilee and Yeshua throughout this evening. So the parashat begins what is known as the Shemitah cycle. I'll write that up here for you because I'll say it a lot tonight. And there are different ways you can spell it in English because Hebrew has no vowels and different things like that. So Shemitah cycle. Shemitah essentially means seven. Okay? So cycle of seven. Shemitah cycle. Now, this idea of the Shemitah cycle is the land is to be worked and tilled for 6 years, after which it is to be left for rest through the seventh year. In other words, the land gets a Sabbath. It gets a time of rest. The Torah gives us a picture of an idyllic world in which independent owners and farmers are raising their wheat and grains for bread, tending their vineyards for wine. And after all their gifts to the poor and their tithes to the priests and the Levites, that's been a previous parashat, so remember, leave the corners, so people can get that. Don't go a second time over, making sure everybody's taken care of. After they work the land, after they take care of the poor, give tithes to the priests and the Levites, feed their family, and after 6 years of labor, they go a step further in the seventh year and give the very fields and vineyards back to their true owner. Okay, they give it back to the one who actually owns it. This would start bringing maybe to mind some parables of Yeshua, with land and giving it back to the owner, or the owner leaving land temporarily for people and so forth. He's bringing to mind the Shemitah and Jubilee kind of cycle aspect. Okay? In the seventh year, they are not allowed to work their own land. Instead, they have to open their gates to everyone so that all can have a share in the fruits from the holy table of God. Thus, the produce of Israel in the Shemitah year has a special sanctity to it. Even the animals get to have their Shabbat, and they have their share in the fruits of the Shemitah year. So like us, they too are God's guests on this earth. The Shemitah cycle is a fundamental rhythm in time to help us constantly keep in mind that God is the true owner of all of the world around us and even our very selves. And it's also a time to let the earth rest. It can't keep depleting its resources over and over and over and over and over and not let it rest. The 50-year Jubilee cycle takes us to even higher levels of this awareness. The Jubilee cycle is like a gracious cosmic game in which even the losers eventually get to go back and have a fresh start out of it all over again. Because God, the true owner, the master of all the land, is actually very compassionate. Now, if you were reading this parashat and you started reading about that year of Jubilee and everything going back and you started saying, well, would that mean that somebody on the 49th year decided, well, I'll sell everything and make a ton of profit because I'll get it back in 1 year and so forth? We're going to address those. And what about how can you really expect me to take a year off from the land and so forth? How will we survive? How will we eat? But remember, it's kind of the eyes below, so above. This is taking it up a notch. Think about in the wilderness. Manna was provided every day. Well, what happened on Shabbat? Right before, they got a double portion, right? So that they didn't have to come out and gather. In other words, and what happened when people decided, well, I could go ahead and go, it didn't work, right? It's spoiled, and so forth. Okay? Same kind of principle is going to apply here. And one time, a rabbi explained to me, he said, if you're really going to do the three offices of prayer, you need an hour to prepare before you pray. And it takes about an hour to do the prayer service. And he must be going fast because it takes about me an hour and a half. But an hour to prepare, an hour to do it, and then an hour to come down from doing it. And you do that three times a day. How many hours is that? That's 9 hours just dedicated to prayer. And let's just assume I sleep 8 hours, you know, what we're recommended to sleep. That's 17 hours. I mean, how in the world am I going to get everything done? And the rabbi said, for every hour you spend in Torah study and every hour you spend connecting to God through His mitzvah and obeying Him, it's as if that time was never lost. And so what would have taken you 2 hours before may only take you 15 or 20 minutes now. You'll find that everything somehow works out when you're connected to Hashem. Same thing is going to be happening with the land. Okay. And we're going to keep unfolding this. I'm just kind of introducing the concepts to you right now. Okay? Now, this, as I said, this 50-year Jubilee cycle takes us to a very high level of this awareness. In the Parashat, the Torah sets forth the code of laws applying to ownership of land in particular, and also other forms of property, and under what conditions. The laws include those of sales, business, honesty, integrity. Forms of property include people's own selves, slavery. One person might become the property of someone else, whether in the legal or the economic sense, or even in the spiritual sense, where a person may feel so low as to sell himself to some form of idolatry. And in the Jubilee system, what you're actually seeing are fractals. You're seeing fractals of the Messiah. So the Jubilee year is really an entire system based on redemption. It's based on redemption and set forth in the Torah through the festival cycle, through the sabbatical, through the Jubilee. It's the very essence of the covenant and the code given at Sinai. When Moses asked Pharaoh the first time to free the Israelites, all he requested was that they should go into the wilderness, that is, in our terms, away from the technology of civilization. Okay, they wanted to get away from that in order to liberate themselves from slavery to earthly lords of the land like Pharaoh. The commandment of Shabbat was given at Marah in Exodus 15. This is prior to the giving of the Torah at Sinai. So the concept of Shabbat is built into the concept of the manna, which appeared for 6 days of the week with a double portion on the sixth day. Shabbat is the fourth commandment. Immediately after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the Torah begins Parashat Mishpatim, which also involves the sabbatical and the Jubilee concept. Ultimately, we learn that it is through abstinence from manipulating the environment for one day of the week that we learn how to elevate our activities on the other 6 days of the week. That's on a small level what Shabbat's to teach you. Okay? By practicing abstinence, removing yourself from the world, removing yourself from all the hustle and bustle around you for one day, it elevates the other six. Then this concept is carried to years. Okay? And so setting aside 1 year elevates the other six. And then it's elevated even to the Jubilee cycle. Okay? Observance of Shabbat and the Shemitah, they enhance our respect for the natural world around us and for the various grades and levels of life and being. It teaches us respect for the environment and ecology as it lets the land rest and does not abuse it. Now let's look a little bit at this Jubilee concept. The sabbatical year and Jubilee law remind us that ultimately, as I said, everything belongs to God. We can quickly forget that. We can quickly get into the mindset of, I own, this is my house, this is my car. You can see that even with your children, you know, you give them gifts and quickly they soon take ownership of everything, right? Okay, this is my house, this is my bed, this is my swing set, and so forth. We act like that as well. And so the sabbatical year and the Jubilee are there to remind us that nothing is ours. Absolutely nothing, including ourselves. Nothing is ours. Okay, everything belongs to Hashem. We do not own anything, including the land or any part of the earth. As Psalm again says in 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. In our society, it is easy to get caught up in the trap of materialism. We unconsciously measure our quality of life based on the value of our possessions. Okay, people do this, keeping up with the Joneses. The more stuff I have means the quality of my life is better. Right? If I have a big house, I must mean I'm doing well and I'm happy. Right? Everyone that lives in a big house is totally happy, right? Everyone that has a small house and a 12-year-old car is very sad. Okay. But the Torah lifestyle reminds us that a person cannot cannot truly own anything. You cannot own anything. You're just short-term borrowers, or dare to use the dirty word from church, you're just a steward. Okay? Now, from our parashat, Leviticus 25, verse 8, it says, you are also to count off seven Sabbaths, seven Shabbats, some years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you may have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. The sabbatical year occurred once every 7 years. God commanded the children of Israel to count off seven full sabbatical cycles. Seven cycles of 7 years multiplies out to 49 years. The 50th year was called the Yovel, Y-O-V-E-I-L, Yovel. That just means Jubilee in Hebrew. And the Jubilee year is supposed to be declared 10 days after it begins by a sounding of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement, or the blowing of a shofar on the Day of Atonement. So in Yom Kippur, a shofar would be blown, and it would be announced that this is a year of Jubilee. During the Jubilee year, agriculture was to be left fallow, just like the sabbatical year. When the Jubilee comes, all debts are forgiven. All loans are canceled. Slaves are released and property holdings are returned to their original tribe or family owners. Jubilee years, though, have not been practiced in Israel since the tribes went into exile. We're going to talk more about when that last year of Jubilee was. But imagine what it must have been like when the Jubilee was kept. Suppose all of your debts were canceled and you were given an expensive tract of land that belonged to your great-grandfather generations ago. Suppose you were a slave because you owed a large sum of money and you couldn't pay it back, so the only way you could really pay it back is if you went to work for this person without getting paid. That's how you paid back your debt. So when the shofar sounded, all of that was forgiven and you were completely free. How could you keep from dancing and rejoicing? This is all a fractal of redemption and salvation. The Bible tells us that before knowing Yeshua, we are all debtors. Our sins collect like a great financial burden that we have no hope of ever repaying. And worse, we are slaves. We're slaves to the adversary. And without Messiah, we are spiritually hopeless in bondage and without inheritance. And so Yeshua is a fractal of the Jubilee year. And he told the people in the synagogue in Nazareth that he'd come to proclaim the release to the captives, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's in Luke chapter 4. We're going to spend a little more time in there. The favorable year of the Lord is the Jubilee year. Yeshua is the upper reality of the lower Jubilee, so to speak. His death pays the debt of sin that we could not repay. And by connecting to Yeshua, our sins are forgiven and wiped away. He sets us free from bondage to the adversary. And to our utter astonishment, he gives us a rich ancestral inheritance in the place of Israel. And so we are transformed from misery to riches. That's what salvation is all about. Perhaps this explains why the year of Jubilee is proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, in many ways, not just the holiest day of the year, but in many ways the saddest day of the year. If you've ever actually observed Yom Kippur, I mean, you spend lots of time in serious confession. But more than any other festival on the biblical calendar, the Day of Atonement teaches about Messiah's protective covering and the forgiveness of sins. So what an auspicious day to declare the remission of debt and freedom from bondage than on that day. Now I want to look at Luke chapter 4 and I want to explain some of what's going on there. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, and they're on the tables, if you open up to Luke chapter 4, because there's quite a bit going on. And maybe this is another little bit of myth-busting, Sunday school myth-busting, okay? We'll start in Luke chapter 4 at verse 16. And we'll just go through 19 and talk a little bit about it. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to church on Sunday morning. Oh, wait. Man. Sorry about that. We're talking about Jesus. Yeshua, as was his custom, went to synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, I want to stop here. Tell me what you've heard about Yeshua standing up to read. What context have you heard that he does this, if any? Why does he stand up to read? Well, I mean, is it just because he's the Son of God and he's awesome?
Because he always stands up to read before.
Yeah, why did he get to stand up? Yeah, Christy?
Because he was the Lord
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was. Yeah, he was the recognized Torah scholar. That's very good. And that means I've done my job somewhere along the way. Somebody, it wasn't me. Somebody did a good job because I certainly was never taught that. I was just taught he was just this. He was the Son of God, so he had this authority, and he just spoke. He got a word from God, and he spoke. No, that's not how it works. Okay. In the synagogue, it's a place of order. You don't just get to speak your mind. There's a place where you can do that, but it's not. It's a Torah reading. Remember that schedule I gave you of the Torah readings? And it broke it down into seven readings. Okay. When the Torah is read in the synagogue on Sabbath, on Shabbat, seven men are called up to come and read from the Torah scroll. This is known as Aliyot, which is just a Hebrew word to come up. Aliyah means to come up to God. Okay, Aliyot, to come up. So, and if this is an honor, and sometimes it may be, helping young men as they're being trained in different things, but it's an honor to do this. Okay, and it's broken into seven readings. This is for the Torah reading of the day. Okay? But there's also in the lectionary a prophet reading, our half Torah. Usually a prophet, sometimes, it's Joshua and so forth, but we'll just say a prophet reading, our half Torah. Now, what happens is an eighth reader comes up. And what the eighth reader does, the eighth reader, by the way, is known in Hebrew as the Maftir. He reads the last few verses of the Torah reading to kind of show some continuity between the Torah and the prophet reading. Because the prophet reading came about when Jews were forbidden to read their Torah. And so they said, well, there's a loophole. We can read our prophets. And lo and behold, because everything written in God's Word is a fractal, guess what? They still could read the Torah. Okay, you said they know how to see the fractal of that Torah reading. So it was paired to it. So they would read the last few verses of the Torah reading, and then they would read the prophet reading. The Maftir is the recognized Torah scholar in the congregation. And it doesn't mean he's a regular member. It could be a guy traveling through. It could be different every Shabbat based on who's there. It was the recognized absolute Torah scholar. This is the guy par excellence that knew leaps and bounds beyond everybody else. So when we read this in Luke 8, Yeshua doesn't read the Torah. What does he read? He reads from the prophet Isaiah. That tells us he's the Maftir. Okay, that's telling us he's the Maftir. The scroll was given to him because guess what? There's a person, hopefully you'll go to Israel with the Hannigans next year and you'll attend a synagogue service with them, and you'll see there's a person whose job is to come and take the Torah out, unroll it to the right place, take what's known as a yad, which is Haman's hand, and he's got a little finger, and he'll point it to where you need to start reading. Okay, so Yeshua didn't randomly pick a text, is my point. Okay, that's usually the context that it's presented in. He came in there, he had authority, he decided he was going to give them a word from Isaiah. No. Okay, he was told what to read. Okay. But we know he's a Maftir. And that's why this guy comes up with the scroll. found the place where it was written. Now, it says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, most people think that's all that was read. I'll give you $1,000,000 if you find me where that's in the book of Isaiah, just like it's written. Those who have a little cheat column, where is it written in Isaiah? That's just not Isaiah 61. No, it's from Isaiah 58. It's two different passages from Isaiah. Luke is writing in a style known as Ramesh. Okay, what this means is he's not including every jot and tittle. He's got paper to preserve. Parchment is really expensive and hard to come by, quite frankly. And he's assuming you're kind of on page with how all of this stuff works. So he doesn't have to quote you everything Yeshua read. Yeshua actually read two different prophet readings. The only time there are two different prophet readings are when it's a very special day. That means there's the prophet reading for the day, the regular Shabbat, and then there's the festival one. And so Luke is using a rabbinic technique known as Gezerah Shavah. In Ramez, part A, it's the R, there are 13 rules on how you do this. This is one of the rules. It's how you link things. Okay? So, what Luke is letting us know is that he read from Isaiah 61 and from Isaiah 58. Now, here's the thing. Isaiah 61 was the festival reading. Where does it fit in the lectionary? It's the official reading for the Jubilee. Isaiah 58 is the official reading for the Sabbath of Yom Kippur, which, by the way, we now know the Torah reading for that day. It was Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8 and following. So, we now know from this little bit, it was Yom Kippur in the year of a Jubilee. Okay? So, as the Moshkir, he read the prophet reading for Yom Kippur, but what did the Torah tell us happened? What did our Parashat tell us happens on Yom Kippur in the cycle of Shemitah and so forth? That's when you announce a Jubilee if there's one. And so he announces the Jubilee. We know when the Jubilees were. The Rambam, Maimonides, and Josephus, and several others have clued all this in. Now, they stopped happening after 70 AD because there's no temple, the tribes are in exile, all of this stuff. But we do know when the last one was. Now, Yeshua was born around 4 BC. How old is he? Roughly 30, right? Could be 30, going 31. When does Luke say he begins his ministry? When he's about or around 30? So this Luke 4, you're given not only the Torah reading was Leviticus 25, you're given that it was Yom Kippur, that's why he read Isaiah 58. You're given it was a year of Jubilee. That's why I read Isaiah 61. You know when the last Jubilee was. So this happened on Yom Kippur, which is fall. 37 AD. All that's right there. They teach that in Sunday school? No, they make it sound like he wanted to take something out of context and prove he was the fulfillment of something. Not saying he wasn't the fulfillment of this, but that he's just somehow pulling this out. You know, preachers back in that day didn't not prepare for their sermons. They kind of just flip their Bible and point the finger and say, this is what I'm preaching on today. It followed a very regimented schedule. And aren't you glad they did? Okay. So there's quite a bit going on there. Okay. I just thought you might enjoy that. All right. Leviticus 25:17 says, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. If you read the parashat, I'm sure a certain question or scenario came to mind, and I've already alluded to it, regarding this jubilee. A person selling a piece of property might be tempted to abuse the laws of jubilee to his advantage. He might sell a piece of property to an unsuspecting buyer at the full value of the land, knowing that in just a few years the jubilee would occur, allowing him to get it back. The new owner would then be left with nothing. But you know what? Hashem isn't really stupid, and he knows our attraction to loopholes and our greed. So the Torah specifically forbids this. The sale of the price of land always has to have the coming jubilee in view. What might we call this today? Prorating, right? If I get a warranty on my new tires, it's prorated, right? If it's a 5-year warranty and I come, at the 59th month and those babies are bald, they don't give me a free new tire, do they? They stay what? They measure with how much has been worn and they prorate it. Same kind of thing was going on back then. You had to prorate based on the jubilee. And this principle applies even beyond jubilee because it's teaching us a deeper principle to let us know that honest and God-fearing people are not to feel justified in cheating or taking advantage of others in business transactions. The temptation may be to behave as if there are a different set of ethics that rule the world of commerce. For example, a person would never think of, say, stealing someone's tractor out of their garage. But that same person might not bother to point out to their vendor at work that they were not billed for the last shipment. See, there's a different set of ethics, right? A couple selling a house may not feel it necessary to point out to the prospective buyers that the furnace is failing and it's going to go at any moment, and they sure hope the contract and everything is finalized and closed before that thing goes out. A broker feels no need to let his client know that his fees are twice the industry standard. After all, it's just business, right? So you're learning a principle here in Torah that one of the things that sets people of God apart is that they're always honest in their dealing with other people. Business affairs are to be held to the same standard as the rest of life. I think this is often a problem we see with our young people. They see, you can even hear parents say, well, you know, I made him go to Sunday school, and I made him go to confirmation, made him go, you know, do all this, and look how they turned out. And then you explore that a little more. What they mean is, I dropped him off at Sunday school while I went to McDonald's to get some coffee and all that. And I dropped him off at confirmation while, you know, I went and did my other thing. And I made him go to church with their friends and so forth. But some Sundays, you know, I made him go, but I stayed back and did my own thing. So what did little Johnny learn? You only go to church when you have to, when you're forced to, right? They didn't see it modeled. They saw a different set of ethics. Or they may have went to work with their dad and saw their dad at work and saw this really, really nasty kind of guy, and then saw him on Sunday morning in his suit being all, you know, they learned, hey, there's two ways of dealing with things. There's a Sunday set of rules, and then there's a Monday through Saturday set of rules. Okay, the Torah lifestyle says there is no distinction between all of this. It's all the same standard. Another distinction we like to break things up into is sacred and secular, if you will. You know, that's the real world. You got to play by their rules. You got to play the game. But, you know, I'm going to believe something differently in my heart. Well, the Torah actually teaches that there's no such thing as this, that everything is this. And that how you treat people and what seems to be secular is that flatland fractal of the deeper reality of who you really are. As below, so above. Okay. And so the Torah sees everything as sacred. Now Yaakov, who is Yaakov? Jacob, yes. But I'm referring to a different Yaakov, yeah. It's only Jacob if you're reading the Old Testament. If you're reading the New, I must translate that as James. Because I wouldn't dare want you to think James is Jewish. Yaakov, in the Torah that gives freedom. We've been doing James on Sunday morning, so he's fresh in my mind, so he gets carryover. The Torah says in Leviticus 25:9-10, you shall then sound a ram's horn. What's a ram's horn? What's the real way you translate that? Shofar. You shall sound a shofar abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's when Yeshua did this. On the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn or shofar all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim the release through all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. The jubilee shofar is an eternal call to freedom and an enduring hope for the future. And so we long to hear once again that jubilee shofar of Messiah when he returns. Just as Mount Sinai, the shofar blasted there, it called the redeemed community to the mountain. I think maybe that's why this parashat began with that also. Wanting me to remember the shofar blasting at Sinai. Okay? So you remember the Torah that was given there. So the shofar of the Jubilee calls us back to the roots of our freedom. In the Jubilee, slaves are released. The slave is free to be who he really is, a person who serves only God. The land is also free to be identified with its rightful owner, and that's the Lord God of Israel. This helps us understand the words of Yaakov, James, because he encourages us to remember to follow the Torah. He compares the Torah to a mirror. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, he says, if a person reads the Torah and does not do what it says, it's like someone who looks into a mirror, walks away, and forgets what he looks like. The Torah is actually a description of what the righteousness of God looks like on planet Earth. You want to know what this infinite righteousness of a holy, God is on Earth? It's the Torah. Okay? The Torah lifestyle is the below part of the above reality of the righteousness of God. We also know that we who are a new creation, the Messiah Yeshua, have been made the righteousness of God through and in Him. Therefore, the Torah is said to be a mirror in which we can see what the new me looks like. So, I need to know what I look like in order to know how to behave, in order to be consistent with who I really am in Messiah. I want to know what it means to be, Paul uses that phrase all the time, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's church talk, we can say it all the time. Can you really explain to me what that means? Okay. We get really cute with all these terms, and sometimes I don't think we know what we're saying. We just know we're supposed to say it. So we want to know who we are in Christ. Look in the mirror. What is the mirror? It's the Torah. In this analogy, James refers to Torah as the perfect Torah that gives freedom, or as the English translations put it, the law of liberty. Freedom to be who we are now. Why does he refer to the Torah as that which gives freedom? After all, many people teach anyone who follows the Torah is anything but free. You're in bondage, you're oppressed. We've been set free from all of that. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. By the way, how do you respond to that? You're here on Sunday, you know how to respond to that. It doesn't say he's the end of the law. Shame on that translation. Teleos. It's a word that means goal. Certainty. Kind of the matured version. So Christ is the goal, the target, the certainty, the matured version of everything of the Torah. Slightly different meaning than what we kind of get across. Right? In case you think I'm making up what that word means, Jesus himself uses it on the cross when he says, it is finished. What does he mean by finished? Does he mean the end? No, it's not really the end. What does he mean? Everything is full, it's mature, it's reached its goal. So the goal of the Torah is Christ. That's the correct translation. So, the Torah gives us this great sense of freedom. Okay? Now, Leviticus 25, in teaching about the Jubilee year, if we take what we know about that, and we take James chapter 1, we also can see what our response should be to those who follow the Torah or bond in bondage. If Torah is followed with the proper motivations, and I have to emphasize, with the proper motivations. Proper motivation is not a so that attitude. I will do it so that God blesses me. I will do it so that God doesn't strike me dead. I will do it so that I become a millionaire. That's the improper motivation. If you do it with the proper motivation, that is because I've been saved by grace, because I understand what has been done for me in Messiah Yeshua, this is how I now am going to respond. When it's done with the proper motivation and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to walk freedom. It gives us the freedom to be who we are supposed to be in Christ. It gives us the freedom to be who we are supposed to be as redeemed people. And who are we supposed to be as these? Who is our true self? It's to serve Hashem. So freedom in Christ doesn't mean you don't ever have to do anything at all. And again, you don't. Now anyone who says that really doesn't believe that, because I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to kill you. No, you don't believe that. I'm free in Christ, so I'm going to have many affairs, because he's the end of all of that. You don't believe that. You don't believe that, right? We've been set free from the bad master to serve the good master. That's who we truly are. We're forever servants of Hashem. We're never not. That's what the year of Jubilee reminds you. You aren't your own. You've been bought at a price. That's Jubilee talk. Because remember, slaves, set free, purchase price, all this stuff goes back. You're not your own. So shall we take it a step further? James does. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the Torah that gives freedom. He's exhorting us to follow the Torah as he and his followers did. He tells us that the Torah may function like a judge for us. That is, it will ask us, did you believe the good news of the living Torah, Yeshua the Messiah, and therefore live it out? Did you believe the mirror? Did you remember what you look like in the mirror, or did you forget to live like something other than who you really are? Did you live differently than a new creation and a child of God? More sticks and stones. James, as well as Leviticus, have a lot to say about words, right? What is halakha? Some halakha on hurtful words. What is halakha? It's a Hebrew word that means walk, because it's what the Hebraic mind sees is that life is a walk, a journey. And so a halakha is how you walk, how you carry out this, how you're going to live out this faith. So I'm going to give you some basic halakha from the oral Torah based on this parashat. Leviticus 25, verse 17 says, do not hurt your fellow, and you shall fear God. The oral Torah explains that this verse is referring to speaking hurtful words and giving improper or detrimental counsel. The Torah uses the phrase, you shall fear God, in this context, because often one who gives bad advice for his own benefit might claim it was an honest mistake. The verse therefore emphasizes that God knows the true intentions. That's why it says, don't hurt your fellow, and you shall fear God. In other words, don't think you're going to pull one over on God. Don't hurt your fellow, and don't try to make it look like it's all, you did everything you could. You know, allegedly that's something going on. If you've heard about the Penn State controversy, right? All of these coaches are saying, I did my legal duty. And they're actually correct. Okay, they can't be prosecuted. They found out about it, and they reported it to their boss. Okay, that's legally all they were required to do. But you shall fear God. Is that really what they should have done? Okay, they were passing the buck. Their intention was to pass the buck and not get involved in that. And in the process, potentially dozens and dozens of kids suffered because of that. So don't hurt your fellow, and you shall fear God. Now here are some examples of how the sages advised to live this out. Example number one. One who is asked for advice must counsel the person and direct him in a helpful way. If one intentionally directs someone to do something counterproductive, he has transgressed this mitzvah in Leviticus 25:17. Another example that comes from the tradition. One may not remind a Baal Teshuva. Baal Teshuva is a person who has gone wayward and has come back to the faith. Okay? You cannot remind a Baal Teshuva of his previous immoral lifestyle or mistakes. Okay. Wow, that's tough, right? Can't keep bringing it up over and over and over again. That's a no-no. One should not remind the child of such a convert or a Baal Teshuva about the negative activities that his parents may have engaged in. Oh, you could have seen your dad when he was 17. That's Hoshana Ra, folks. If one sees a friend going through difficult times, he may not tell him that he deserves this because of his sins. If one remarks in a derogatory manner, this is considered sinful, even if the overt content of the remark is not negative. Okay, this is the kind of backhanded insult. Okay, well, what you said technically isn't bad, technically is true, technically if you were to write it down and not have any context would sound innocent, but the way it was said was, you know, to dig. The Talmud records an example of this in Tractate Yoma. It says, after a particular Yom Kippur, a group of people was accompanying the high priest to his home. And when the people saw the leading rabbis of their time, Shemaiah and Avitzelion, they left the high priest and accompanied the rabbis instead. Shemaiah and Avitzelion later went to greet the high priest, and they said, may this descendant of Aaron, that is the high priest, may he come in peace. And the high priest responded, may the children of nations, the Gentiles, come in peace. Now this was a reference to the fact that Shemaiah and Avitzelion were descendants of converts. They were converts from the nations, from Gentiles. Now in the context of that exchange, the remark about being a descendant of converts, technically it sounded good. May you come in peace. But what was the high priest really meaning it as? He took it as a slight that some people chose those rabbis over him, and he was kind of saying, oh yeah, may you happily, you know, come and be, right? Sounded like a blessing, but it wasn't a blessing, right? It was a derogatory. It's considered a sin despite the fact it is a merit to convert to the God of Abraham and voluntarily choose to come under the wings of his divine presence. One should show special love to a convert, just as God does. Although the prohibition against speaking hurtful words applies to our fellows, there are some people that the Torah lists as especially careful not to embarrass or hurt. That one of those is the recent convert, the person who's new to faith. You have to be especially careful to people who are new to the faith. Very careful. You handle them with kid gloves, if you will. Especially someone who's converted from a pagan lifestyle and so forth. The Torah twice repeats the prohibition against hurting such an individual. So if the Torah says something more than once, it means business. This is often because that convert has been separated from their family. They're probably suffering persecution or alienation, or being made fun of. It's never easy to be a convert. It's not even easy to switch denominations, right? Much less, you know, something much more dramatic. And so the Torah tells you to be incredibly sensitive to newcomers. Wives are also a special case. I hesitate to say this because my wife's in the class. But remember, you can't use anything against me. From a Hebraic point of view, women are more sensitive than men, and so you have to be aware of that and treat them accordingly. Orphans and widows are another class of people that you have a special duty to. As a result of the tragedies they experience, they are often more prone to being low-spirited, and one should therefore be careful to speak softly and respectfully to them and kind to them. The halakha on hurtful words also includes public shaming or embarrassing people in public. One should be very careful to never shame or embarrass another person in public. This sin in the oral Torah is akin to murder. And by the way, Yeshua upholds this tradition in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but then he says, even if you say, you fool, okay, that's calling someone out in public. He has murdered them. Okay. So there's Yeshua upholding this. Just as blood is spilt in the act of murder, so when someone is shamed, the reason they equate this is when someone's embarrassed, what usually happens to their face? One of two things can happen, but it involves blood. They either get really red or they get really white. You know, it drains. And so it was always associated, it's like the spilling of blood. Because the blood is rushing. All right, man, trust your partner's a good one. We don't have time for that one. All right. An application of some of the business principles from our parashat. I'm going to do it through a story. It's a good story. An international dealer in high-end fabrics once visited the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Anyone know who the Lubavitcher Rebbe is? I bet you do. I showed you a picture. I should have brought a picture of him. He's deceased now. He was Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, white beard, wore his little hat. No doubt you've seen pictures of him. He's a very famous Rebbe. He was viewed as a Tzaddik amongst many Orthodox Jews. So this international dealer approaches the Lubavitcher Rebbe. As an active member of that particular religious community in England, the businessman was quite familiar with how the Rebbe's advice and blessings had impacted many people's lives and virtually every area of human experience. That's why he was viewed as a tzaddik. You know, if you were sick and he visited and prayed with you, people got better. If he blessed your home, or if you were barren and he blessed you, you had babies, and all these things were associated with him. So at one point in the discussion, the businessman kind of says tongue-in-cheek to the Rebbe that he wants to partner with him as an entrepreneur in a business venture. But the Rebbe turned serious and said, fair enough, but remember though, based on the Torah principles in this parashat, that in a partnership, a real partnership, neither partner gets to make a move without the consent of the other. Do we have a deal? Though skeptical about the Rebbe's knowledge of his trade, the man was nevertheless excited about this opportunity to partner with the Tzaddik, and he readily took the deal. So the Rebbe then advised him to make a large purchase of a specific material that hadn't even been on the businessman's radar. The dealer went home and placed a large order for this unusual fabric. When he reported back to New York, the Rebbe responded that that was way too conservative and he needed to buy a lot more. And so, on the say-so of the Rebbe, the partners agreed, and they went out and bought astronomical quantities of stuff to the point where the businessman invested his personal fortune to pay for everything. All pleas to the Rebbe were met with the same answer, do not sell. To the man's chagrin, shortly after the acquisitions, the value of the material began to plummet. Perhaps he thought he should sell at least some portion of it. As promised, he contacted the Rebbe for his consent, and to his surprise, the Rebbe did not grant consent and reminded him of their agreement with regard to unilateral moves. As the price of the material continued to sink, so did the businessman's spirits. Every day he watched his fortune slipping further and further away, and he continually pestered and bugged and annoyed the Rebbe, and always was returned with, don't sell. Facing financial ruin, the man began to question his entire relationship with the Rebbe. He's insane. He's gotten old. He's got, you know, he's gotten dementia. He questioned the religious community. Maybe they're just greedy. Maybe they were just wanting my money. Maybe they had some other kind of way of getting money by my investment in there. Maybe it was all a mistake. With each day's devaluation of his inventory, he distanced himself from the Rebbe and from his religious community. The bleeding continued for several more months. And one day the price took a slight tick back, and he again consulted and pestered the Rebbe, but the Rebbe withheld consent. When the price rose to where he would break even and get everything back, the Rebbe would not give the green light. The man's disillusionment turned to outright bitterness. Shortly thereafter, a famous fashion designer put out a line that called for an extensive use of an unusual material. And the man in England had the market cornered. So he reported back to the Rebbe, and he told him that the time had come to sell, and the Rebbe agreed. And the inventory went fast. And the man made millions in profits. And he excitedly boarded a plane to the Rebbe in New York to give him his share of the millions. The Rebbe declined and gave it all to charity instead. By the way, this is all a true story. Gave it all to charity. The man then asked the Rebbe if they could perhaps pursue another venture together. And the Rebbe smiled as he demurred and said, "I'm sorry, but you are shafachar sita." It's a little dirty Hebrew there. It means you are a weak partner. In the opening of this week's Torah portion, we're taught that at Mount Sinai, God told Moses to instruct the children of Israel regarding the observance of the Shemitah, the sabbatical year. Upon entering the land of Israel, they were to count in cycles of sevens. For 6 years, they could work the soil and reap its fruits, but the seventh year would be a Sabbath rest under Hashem. No sowing, no pruning, no picking, no reaping. A full year set aside for only spiritual pursuits. The Torah later goes on to say, and what happens if you will say, see, Hashem knows what you're thinking. What happens if you will say, well, what will we eat in the seventh year? Behold, we did not sow nor gather in our crops. How will we survive? I will ordain my blessings for you in the sixth year, and it will yield a crop sufficient for 3 years. That's Hashem's answer. In other words, you connect to Him, not only think of Yeshua, a few pieces of bread, a few fish. How will this feed this many people? And when it's all said and done, they got more left over than what they started with. Same principle. Okay? So it's gut check time when we hear these words in the Torah. And it really is. That's really what I found in my study of the Torah. It's gut check time. Are you going to trust this stuff? Are you going to really do it? Or are you going to chicken out? Take the easy way. I'm going to take the cheap grace. Are you going to do it? Are you going to trust Hashem? Are you really going to trust that the generous man never goes without? Are you really going to trust if you don't work for a year, you'll have three times as much as if you did work? Are you going to trust that? It's gut check time. And that can happen anywhere. In the office, in the bank, the supermarket. Ancient Israel's entire economy was built around agriculture. To shut down for an entire year was an act of self-sacrifice, and it was a bold statement of absolute trust in Hashem. The only way you could ever do that, shut your doors for a year, is if you absolutely trusted Hashem. There's no other way. And indeed, in those early years, when all of the citizenry fully observed the Shemitah, the blessing was in the soil, just as promised. Nobody went hungry. It was only after some people decided kill the goose that laid the golden egg and try to gain that extra edge by going ahead and working that seventh year. And if you read through the Torah and the Tanakh, you'll find that's when things begin to fall apart. We can talk at great length about our faith in God, our trust in His absolute wisdom and in His goodness and His benefits. But do we put our money where our mouths are? It is not necessarily when we are tied to the stake. I mean, isn't that when the authenticity of our faith is put to the test? So gut check time can happen anywhere. Whether it's keeping the Shabbat, training our children in the way they should go, or going the extra mile to honor the Torah in our lifestyle. Shemitah reminds us that Mount Sinai represented a bridge between theory and practice. Okay, there's theology and there's what theopraxis, actually doing it. Faith and action, trust and resolve. Upon that mountain, Bahar Sinai, the Almighty took us as His partner in the business of His creation. And He has been begging us ever since, do not be a shavacher shutaf. Don't be a weak partner. All right, you have to ponder the number 7 on your own. Okay, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.